You're listening to a message from Canby Foursquare Church in Canby, Oregon. We pray that this message will be an encouragement to you. Visit canbyfoursquare.com to learn more.
And welcome to church. So thankful to have you guys here. I'm James. I get the privilege of serving on staff here. I'm the dean of our Canby Bible College, and I get the privilege of continuing this series that we're in, called the Hall of Faith. Each week, we take a separate character from the Old Testament and try to unpack their lives and their faithfulness to God in the face of very difficult circumstances, in hopes that you too will learn and by this example about God's faithfulness to you and the courage it takes to live faithful lives in today's age. And today we get to talk about Deborah, who's found in Judges chapter 4. So if you have a Bible, you can open it up there to Judges chapter 4. And if you've heard me preach before, you know I like to try to gather everything that we're going to go together into a kind of one sentence. It's called the sermon in a nutshell. So today's sermon in a nutshell is this: Deborah led well, women lead well. That's what we're going to talk about today out of Judges chapter 4. So as you're way there, let's go ahead and pray. We'll get into our text. Oh, Jesus, thank you for going before us, for leading and guiding us faithfully. Lord, attune our hearts to you and to the words that you want to speak through us. Holy Spirit, we invite your presence into our lives to teach and to guide us. Lord, would you give us the courage to change? Lord, help me to speak clearly and faithfully to your word. We love you, Jesus, a lot, and we call upon you daily for your grace that we need. In your name we pray. Amen. All right. Judges chapter 4, Deborah led well, women lead well. That's what we're going to talk about this morning. Let's get into the text. Judges chapter 4, verse 1 says this: "Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, now that Ehud was dead. So the Lord sold them into the hands of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. Sisera, the commander of his army, was based in Harosheth Hagoyim." Like 60% certainty on the pronunciation there. You're just going to have to bear with me. All right, verse 3. "Because he had 900 chariots fitted with iron and had cruelly oppressed the Israelites for 20 years, they cried to the Lord for help." Okay, as always, some context is helpful because we're obviously jumping right into a story that's already in motion. A couple of things I want to point out here. Did you see here that the Israelites again did evil in the sight of the Lord? Well, last week when Ron so masterfully walked us through the story of Joshua and the conquest of the land that God had promised his people, at the very end of Joshua's life, he gathers all the people together and says, "You need to make a choice. I'm dying, and I won't be here to lead you anymore. Will you be faithful and true to the one true God?" And the people are like, "Oh, of course, absolutely." And Joshua's like, "Actually, I don't think you're going to do it, because I've seen you around enough." And sure enough, once Joshua dies, what do you think happens to the people? They fall into doing what is right in their own eyes. And we get into this cycle. They did evil in the sight of the Lord. And what happens next? Notice that it's the Lord who sells them into slavery. And they get sold into the hand of a man named Jabin. Jabin has a commander. His name is Sisera. Sisera oversees 900 chariots of iron. Now, in this day and age, back then, if you brought a chariot onto the battlefield, that's like bringing a tank to a fist fight. Like, you have a strategic advantage with 900 of these chariots. He cruelly oppresses the people of Israel until what? Until they cried out to the Lord for help. And this introduces one of my favorite themes about the book of Judges, a concept I like to call the merry-go-round of misery. Have you been to this playground? Have you ridden this ride? I have. It starts with sin. When you miss the mark, when you do what's right in your own eyes and you veer away from God's highest and best calling to, sin results in consequences. That's just the world telling you to try to shape up and get back in line, but consequences suck and it creates a lot of pain. And the challenge is, do I love my sin more than I hate my pain? Some people stay right here for a very long time. But the people of Israel finally started crying out after 20 years, "God, we don't want to do this anymore." And so God in his great grace brings about salvation. And this is the key point. I want to pull us into the New Testament just real quickly for a second. Sin is described in the New Testament as one, something that results in a consequence. What does the Bible say? The wages of sin is death. Okay? So obviously we need to be freed, and that's what Christ does on the cross, is he takes upon himself the consequences for our sin, so that we no longer have to experience the pain of death. Well, that's all well and good, but why is it that we find ourselves constantly coming back round to sin? Because sin is also described in another way, like a master. Bible describes, Paul in the book of Romans describes this as being under the power of sin, sold into its slavery. So Jesus comes not as the substitute for our consequences, but also as the champion who frees us from a master that we were powerless to fight against ourselves. So if you're struggling with recurring sin in your life, like the ancient Israelites were, the answer isn't just to try harder. The answer is to look to Christ as the champion who will release you from sin's mastery. Well, what happens next? Back in Judges chapter 4, the salvation brings restoration, which then brings a sense of peace. And you know what happens when people get into good times? They forget the bad times. And then the old bad habits creep up again, and we start ourselves all over again on this merry-go-round of misery. This is the book of Judges in a nutshell. And each time we go round this, the people cry out, and God, again, so merciful, so gracious, brings about a new judge, a new deliverer. And now we're going to get introduced to our deliverer today. Her name is Deborah. Deborah is a prophet. She's the wife of a man named Lapidoth, and she was leading Israel at that time. She held court under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the Israelites went up to her to have their disputes decided. Just a couple of quick points about Deborah. Notice that the Bible describes her as a prophet. You might think of a prophet as someone who foretells the future, and that's not a biblical understanding of a prophet. A prophet is someone who speaks on behalf of God to his people. Later on in the Old Testament, you see characters like Elijah, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel. These were all prophets, and Deborah stands in that same tradition. She was leading Israel at that time, and all of Israel would go up to her to have their disputes decided. This is the same thing that Moses did way back before just after the people crossed the Red Sea. You've got this huge group of people. Nobody can figure out what's going on or who's right and wrong, and so they trust Moses to do that. Deborah here now stands in the same footsteps of Moses and precedes men like Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. This is a wonderful leader within the people of God. Here's what she does. She sends for Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kadesh in Naphtali. I know there are so many names and place names. Just bear with me. I'll try to make it as clear as we can. So she sends for this guy, Barak. Remember him. And she tells him this. The Lord, the God of Israel, commands you, go and take 10,000 men of Naphtali and Zebulun. These are two tribes of Israel. And lead them up to Mount Tabor. I will lead Sisera, the bad guy, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his troops to the Kishon River and give him into your hands. So here's God's judge and leader on the scene. God speaks through her to a man named Barak. Barak, go muster some troops, head up north to the hill country to a place called Mount Tabor, about 1,300 feet tall, easily recognizable, a great place to rendezvous troops. 10,000. You're going to need at least 10,000 because the person you're going against is Sisera, he with the 900 chariots of iron. Now notice this, the Kishon River. This will come into play later. I bring it up here because the Kishon River is a proper river. But in the summertime in Israel, it doesn't rain. From roughly May to September, there's no rain. The river dries up, comes off the flanks of Mount Tabor into this wide open valley. Now think for a moment, if you were a man driving a chariot, what does your chariot need to be effective? Solid ground that's flat and wide. And that's what we have in the valley that surrounds the Kishon River. Keep that in mind as we move forward. Verse 8, Barak says to her, hey, that's all great, but if you go with me, I will go, but if you're not, I'm not going to go. And Deborah says, oh, of course I'll go with you. But because of the course that you're taking, the honor will not be yours, for the Lord will deliver Sisera into the hands of the woman. Okay, quick note there. Let's talk about the Lord before we talk about Barak. Follow the verbs in this text around what the Lord does. The people did evil in the sight of the Lord, and what did the Lord do? He sold them into slavery. That's an action verb. God is the one who's doing it. Okay? And then what happens? The people cry out, and what does God do? He raises up a leader named Deborah. And through Deborah speaks to Barak about how they're going to get the victory, right? Because who's the hero of the story? No, guys. It's the Lord. It's the Lord. The Lord uses Deborah, but God is always the hero of every biblical story. God is always the hero of every biblical story. So the battle that you're fighting today, yes, you need to fight it. But it is God who will give you the victory. It is God who will go before you. It is God who will give you the wisdom. It is God who will give you the resources. And ultimately, it is God who will get the glory for the victories that he will do in your life. So I want you to trust God and not your own thing. All right. Barak says, well, Deborah, this all sounds well and good, but I'm not going to go unless you go. And so Deborah says, well, of course I'm going to go with you because I believe that what God has said is true. I want to encourage you along the way. And by the way, Barak, the honor for this particular battle will fall into the hands of a woman. What happens next? So Deborah went with Barak to Kadesh. That's Barak's hometown. And there they summon Zebulun and Naphtali, two tribes, and they muster up 10,000 men, and they go up to Mount Tabor, and Deborah goes with them. Okay, the scene is being set. We've got the bad guy, Sisera, 900 chariots, death. Then we've got the good guys, Deborah, a judge, and then her man, Barak. And together they're going to go up, muster the crowd, and see what happens next. What happens next? Now Heber the Kenite had left the other... What in the world? Are we in the same story still? Heber the Kenite had left the other Kenites, the descendants of Hobab, Moses' brother-in-law, and he pitched his tent by the great tree in... You know, that word's not that important. Near Kadesh. All right, verse 11 is a break in the narrative. Suddenly we're like, I want to know what happens with the 900 chariots of iron. And then we get introduced to this other character, Heber the Kenite. He comes out of nowhere, and then he immediately gets dropped. That's a clue. The narrator here is building some tension. He wants us to wait. He wants us to think about how all of these things are going to come together here in just a little bit. So follow the story. Verse 12, when they told Sisera that Barak, the son of Sisera is the bad guy, that Barak, the son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor, Sisera summoned from Harosheth Hagoyim, his home base, to the Kishon River, all of his men, and those 900 chariots fitted with iron. Then Deborah said to Barak, go, this is the day that who? The Lord has given Sisera, the bad guy, into your hands. Has not the Lord gone ahead of you? So Barak went down Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him, and at Barak's advance, who? Who's the hero of the story? Thank you. The Lord routed Sisera and all of his chariots and army by the sword, and Sisera got down from his chariot and fled on foot. Okay, if you read Judges chapter 5, which is the poetic retelling of this story, you're going to hear a note about how this great rain cloud comes in and this downpour occurs. Now, remember what I told you about what a chariot's weak point is and what it needs. So all of a sudden, this flash flood comes down the flanks of Mount Tabor into the Kidron River where all those 900 chariots are. Guess what happens? They all get stuck in the mud. Why would a man get down from his chariot and flee on foot? Because his chariot's stuck. So the Lord brings about a great victory by controlling the weather to help him out. Deborah knew this, calls it out, says, go down now, Barak, advance, and the Lord routed Sisera. It's the same word that's used to describe the Egyptian army full of chariots that was chasing the Israelites on the shores of the Red Sea. Panic, pandemonium, mayhem, a great disaster for Sisera. What happens next? Barak pursued the chariots and army as far as Harosheth Hagoyim, the bad guy's home base, and all Sisera's troops fell by the sword. Not a man was left. Think back to the merry-go-round of misery. We've now come back down to salvation. Those who had been oppressing God's people have been destroyed, but not all of them. What happened to Sisera? We want to know. The narrative continues. Sisera, meanwhile, fled on foot to the tent of Jael. Who's Jael? She's the wife of Heber the Kenite. Remember that guy who got introduced to us in verse 11? Oh, now that comes full circle. We see why that guy's introduced. Why Heber the Kenite? There was an alliance between Jabin, Sisera's boss, and the family of Heber the Kenite. Okay, this is kind of important. The Kenites were in-laws to the Israelites. Moses didn't marry a Jewish woman. She marries another traveling Bedouin, and it's her family, it's her brother's family, that continue to be traveling Bedouin metalsmiths to this day. So they live in tents. And this particular man, Heber the Kenite, had formed an alliance with Sisera's boss. So imagine the scene. Sisera here is fleeing for his life on foot. He's exhausted. He's fought all day. He's suffered the worst defeat of his career. He's covered in mud. He's covered in blood. Is it his blood? Is it somebody else's blood? We don't know. He's just running for his life, and he sees a tent. And he says, I've been in that tent before. I was in that tent when my boss and that husband formed an alliance. I'm safe there. So what happens next? Jael comes out to meet Sisera and says, come, my lord, come right in. Don't be afraid. This is very unconventional. In the ancient Near East, a man never went into the tent of another woman unless he was her husband or her father. Sisera knows this, thinks, oh, by breaking this custom, I will be safe because no one will think to look for me in there. So he entered her tent exhausted. He lies down, and he covers her, and she covers him with a blanket. So here's our man Sisera, who's cruelly oppressed the people of God for 20 years. He's so desperate, he's taking shelter and refuge in the tent of a woman who he barely knows, and she's covering him with a blanket like a child. He's so thirsty, he says, would you give me some water? And she says, I'll actually do you one better. I've got this little wineskin. It's got this curdled yogurt drink in it, probably goat milk. Gonna make you nice and sleepy. He drinks it. He's so paranoid, though. He knows that people are pursuing him. He says, go, stand at the door of the tent. If anyone comes in and asks us if there's anyone here, tell them there's nobody here. This sounds a lot like Rahab and the two Israelite spies, doesn't it? The roles are reversed, and the outcomes are very different now. So she does. And he falls fast asleep, exhausted from his worst day. It's about to get even worse still. But Jael, Heber's wife, picked up a tent peg and a hammer. And he went quietly to him while he lay fast asleep, exhausted. And she finds that point right there, kind of on the side of your head where the bones of your skull have fused together. Right there. She puts the tent peg there. Remember, metalsmiths made out of iron. And with a wooden hammer, whoop, bam! Punches right through his skull, through his brain, through his skull on the other side and into the ground. And he dies. I don't make this stuff up. It's in the Bible, guys. Just then, Barak came by in pursuit of Sisera. Remember who's going to get the glory in this battle? Jael goes out to meet him. Come, she said, I'm going to show you the man you're looking for. So she went in with her, and there lay Sisera with a tent peg in his head, dead. And on that day, God subdued Jabin, the king of the Canaanites, before the Israelites. And the hand of the Israelites pressed harder and harder against Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they destroyed him. That's the end of Judges chapter 4. So what have we learned? Kill people with tent pegs, I guess? Yeah, let's come back to our big idea. Deborah led well. In the face of great uncertainty and oppression, Deborah was faithful to the call of God to judge faithfully. She led the people, and when the word of the Lord came through her to speak words of affirmation, God will bring about a great victory. And in the face of the opposition and the reluctance and the cowardice of Barak, she stands courageously to say, no, God is true, God is faithful, and God will win the day. And then she goes with him to ensure that the word of God also goes such that she's actually the one who's commanding Barak to then lead the troops in the way that brings about the great victory, and God has done it. So Deborah is this fascinating and wonderful character in which we see God's faithfulness, his mercy, and his great grace poured out upon his people. So Deborah was a great leader. And so it raises the question, at least for me, what's the role then of women in leadership? She becomes an interesting example for us. Is she an anomaly that should be avoided, or is she a pattern that should be followed? And so this has been a question that's occupied much of the church's history and practice for a long time. And I want to take a little bit of time just to pause for a moment here on that question. Is Deborah an anomaly to be avoided or an example to be emulated? And try to unpack this a little bit. And to do that, we're going to turn a corner here. I'm going to introduce you to some words you may not have heard before, but they reflect particular camps that have kind of been taken up. And again, if you're maybe new to church and all of this is like super strange and like, how is this even a thing? Why are we arguing about this? Just be patient with us and we'll walk this through. Hopefully we'll learn something. First is complementarianism. Complementarian is a camp that says that men and women are both made in the image of God, filled with equal essence and dignity. However, God has specifically assigned gendered roles of leadership and authority such that certain offices in the church, namely those of preacher, teacher, and apostle, are limited or exclusive to men only. Okay? Now, egalitarianism, on the other hand, says, of course, men and women are equally valued, equally gifted, but not only that, they're equally called and can be put into positions of church leadership and authority. All of those things are available to both women and to men. So maybe you haven't heard the terms before, but now that I've kind of described what each camp believes in a nutshell, you might find yourself thinking, oh, I kind of know where I'm at, what my history has been, and where I'm most comfortable. And anytime you see two camps arise out of an observation of the same kind of reality, or in this case, the same set of texts, it's really easy to kind of take up your side and then look at that group over there and think, idiots. Sure glad I'm not like them. Can't believe those guys. And it's easy, because we know this about human psychology, confirmation bias will come into play, where suddenly you'll find evidence for the position that you already hold, and your brain will literally not acknowledge evidence that might throw into question some of the presuppositions that you hold about your point. And so it's easy then to then kind of spread out and to start looking and focusing on kind of not just the general, but on the fringe. And so each camp has had to deal with unfair stereotypes about how they're portrayed. Complementarians are often described as backward sexists. These are misogynists who hate women, who think that a woman's highest and best calling is to be in the kitchen, barefoot, pregnant, forever. And that's not true. I mean, there's probably some people who hold that position, but that doesn't describe any of the complementarians that I've ever had the privilege to encounter. And at the same time, egalitarians can sometimes be painted with a broad brush of like, what a bunch of radical feminists who are out to destroy the oppressive male patriarchy and burn their bras in the street. Like, well, also a bit of an extreme position. And there may be some people who look like that, but that's probably not a reflection of the whole. And so it becomes easy to then highlight the extreme versions without actually doing the intellectually honest work of asking yourself, where do these ideas come from? Who holds them? And here's the important point, what can I learn from them? And let me just give you this one brief aside. Anytime you find yourself in a relatively polarized situation, you're on one side of a debate and somebody else is on the other. You're highly vested in being right, of course, because you're you. You're smart. You don't hold dumb ideas that are backwards. So you are highly invested in your own rightness. And that can be a trap that will close you off to asking this one important question. What can I learn from the other? One of my greatest fears in life is to be so convinced that I'm right that I lose the ability to ask the question, what else can I learn? And so what you do there is that if you lead out of curiosity and not self-righteousness, when you engage in these spaces, you may not, because they're, of course, equally convinced that they're right and highly vested in their own rightness, so chances are you're not going to get them to come across the divide to your camp. But you may have had the chance to earn a friend and to get invited back into the conversation, which, as followers of Christ, I believe our highest and best calling is to reflect the Prince of Peace in a highly contentious age. But I mentioned earlier that ideas come from somewhere, so who are the major kind of thought players in this space? You may not know any of these names, but I just bring them up here to show that these things don't just come out of nowhere. And if you've ever read Piper or Grudem or Keller, these are all men who faithfully love Jesus and have devoted their entire lives to the faithful exposition of Scripture for the edification of the church. They're inspired by the Holy Spirit, and they want to advance the kingdom of God. And if you started with these guys, you'd be like, well, shoot, I'm dumber than a box of rocks compared to those dudes, and I am. So who am I to disagree with them? Well, I hate to tell you, but one of Newton's lesser-known laws is that for every theologian, there's an equal and opposite theologian. And so if you just stay present and curious in a particular space long enough, you're going to find somebody else who, like these guys, N.T. Wright, Craig Keener, Ben Witherington. Again, you may not know them, but in the world of evangelical scholarship, these are some of the heaviest hitters there are. Again, people who have dedicated their entire lives to the faithful exposition of Scripture, who understand things about the first century context of the New Testament writings, who love Jesus, inspired by the church, want to advance the kingdom of God, and they arrive at different positions. Dang it! It's not as simple as I thought. Oh, for every complex problem, there's a solution that's simple and obvious and wrong. So I'm hoping that we begin to develop a little bit more curiosity in this process. Well, okay, so where does Foursquare land in all of this? Are we complementarian or are we egalitarian? Here's the company line. This is not my words, it's theirs. It says, since its founding, the International Church of the Foursquare Gospel has affirmed the place of women in ordained ministry and leadership. In other words, firmly egalitarian. The position of the Foursquare movement regarding ministry leadership has always been the following. Anyone called by God and verified through character, spiritual experience, and preparation for service or leadership is qualified for Foursquare ministry in any role or office, regardless gender, age, or ethnicity. And if you've been around the Foursquare movement for any length of time or know anything about its history, this probably isn't that surprising. Foursquare itself was founded by a woman, Amy Semple McPherson. She's Canadian by birth, but she marries an American man. Together, they feel the call of God to foreign missions, where they end up in China. This is around the turn of the 20th century. He falls ill nearly immediately with malaria and dies. She's on her deathbed herself. She cries out to God, God, if you save me, I will attempt to do great things for you. She revives. She gets back on the boat. She heads back to the U.S., buys a jalopy. It's like 1915. And then she travels up and down the East Coast of the U.S. as an itinerant evangelist proclaiming the word of God. Eventually, she feels the call of God out west. She lands in Los Angeles, where she feels like God is telling her to plant a church. She goes to an architect and says, design me this. She then takes those drawings to the contractor and says, sir, I've got $5,000. Can you build this? The contractor looks at the architect's plans. He looks at the money, and he looks at the lady and says, lady, $5,000 will dig you a hole. And Amy Semple McPherson looks at the man and says, sir, dig the hole, the Lord will fill it. 18 months later, Angelus Temple is built, constructed, debt-free, and revival breaks out. It seats 5,000 people. She's hosting 8, 10, 12 services a week. It's like if Rick Warren and Oprah had a baby. Like, she is an incredible gift of preaching and teaching, and she's this A-list celebrity in the 20s in Los Angeles in Hollywood. Just fascinating, complex figure, and within the first 10 years of Foursquare's movement, they've trained, released, and resourced thousands of leaders across the world as missionaries and church planters and Bible scholars, many of them women. Oh, cool story. But you might be thinking, well, wait a minute. I've read the New Testament. I know what it says. It says this. I don't permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. That's in there. Oh, interesting. Okay. Well, that's a pretty straightforward statement. I don't have to be much of a biblical scholar to kind of figure out what it's trying to say. And if it's true, then Amy was obviously in terrible error. The whole Foursquare Church is founded on a heresy, and I should just stop preaching right now. And I want to point this out because I want to try to show you that even though I'm firmly egalitarian, it doesn't resolve you from the ability to still do serious business with parts of this argument that may cut against your grain. So I want to put this on this hold just for a second. I'll come back to it, but I want to introduce this concept first. Where you start influences, not determines, influences where you end up. Think about your own political leanings currently. How'd you come by them? Chances are they're very similar to that of your folks or someone else highly influential in your life. And they may not be, but it's natural to see why where you start on any particular issue will influence where you're going to end up. So if you were reading the New Testament for the first time and all you had was 1 Timothy and you read 1 Timothy 2 and it says that, well then, I mean, Amy Simple McPherson's a nice story, but like we've got to hold true to the Word of God. And it says women shouldn't teach. Remember, where you start influences where you end up. Thankfully, we don't just have 1 Timothy. We have the whole evidence of Scripture. And let me suggest, just for the argument, that there's a different starting point with Paul that we can get to that may make better sense of all of the evidence that's presented. And it's this, Galatians 3. Galatians 3 is suggested by many scholars as being something like Paul's entire thinking condensed into a single verse. It's his magnum opus. He says, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male or female, for you are all one in Christ." What's Paul trying to say here? For Paul, the centerpiece of his theology was union with Christ. That is, that the forgiveness of sins was just the prelude of our salvation experience. We are not simply justified by God's work, by Christ's work on the cross, but rather we have been invited into, in fact, we share the characteristics of Christ. We put on Christ like a set of garments. We walk around with Christ inspiring us, motivating us, walking through us. Our first and primary calling as a Christian is our union with Christ. And that has several implications. If that's first and highest, then what has been supplanted? Well, the old ways of doing things that tended to evaluate people based on their racial ethnicity or origin. There's neither Jew nor Greek. In the first century, one of the biggest controversies was whether or not Gentiles, non-Jews, had to become Jewish first in order to receive the Jewish Messiah, Christ. And Paul was so fiercely advocating for, no, Jews and Gentiles alike, through faith, not through circumcision, not through law-keeping, but through faith, access Christ and through him become Christians first and foremost, such that the dividing wall of hostility, Ephesians chapter 2, is torn down. So racial differences that have separated us over the years now no longer find primary expression within this new era of the kingdom of God, inaugurated through the Spirit, prophesied in Joel chapter 2, confirmed in Acts chapter 2 when Peter preaches at Pentecost, that now because of the work of Christ on the cross, our primary allegiance is to Christ, not our racial heritage. Then there's neither slave nor free. So not only that, but it's the socioeconomic standings that tended to divide rich and poor. In the ancient world, there were many slaves. Well, what happens is if a slave and his master both receive Christ and they end up in church together, who's in charge? Guess what? Whoever is gifted. Because the primary defining thing is whether or not you're in Christ, not whether or not you're rich or poor. And not only that, neither male nor female. Paul here isn't just with a broad brush erasing Genesis 1 and 2 as though gender differences no longer exist, but he's saying they have their proper place underneath our primary identity as Christ followers. And so within that context, if this is your starting point for Paul, some of the other evidence from the New Testament about how women functioned within the early church begin to make a little bit more sense. For instance, Jesus in John chapter 4 addresses a woman at the well. Now, if you knew anything about the first century world, men and women did not interact with each other, and certainly Jews and Samaritans did not interact with each other, and certainly upright Jews and women who had been married 5 times who have a questionable sexual history. Why do you think she's at the well at noon? Nobody goes. It's bloody hot. She's there because she's just a social outcast. And with one question, "Woman, will you give me a drink?" Jesus hurdles the gender barrier, the socioeconomic barrier, the cultural barrier, and the racial barrier. And what's the end of that conversation? Well, the woman begins to see Jesus as the true Messiah. And then she goes off back into her village. And do you know what she does there? She stays quiet. No, she doesn't. She's received something about Christ himself, so what does she do? She begins to proclaim it, and the Bible says that many in that village believed in Jesus because of the testimony of this woman. As I find it fascinating that we don't see Jesus calling after her to say, "Hey, lady, great, so glad we had this moment, only teach women and children now." When Christ moves powerfully in your life, your testimony is for all. That's the testimony of the Samaritan woman. What about Mary Magdalene? Matthew chapter 28, so fascinating. One of the great evidences we have for, well, the resurrection is that if you were going to make up a resurrection, you would not do it the way that they did it. Namely this, a woman's testimony in the first century was not admissible in a court of law. They simply weren't considered reliable witnesses. Well, think back through the crucifixion narratives. Who tends to flee, deny, and forsake Jesus? The men. Who's there to take the body down off of the cross? Joseph of Arimathea, great guy. And all the women who wrap him up in the burial clothes and bring him to Joseph's tomb and lay him there. Burial was a two-stage process. You did the first part, and then you come back a few days later to continue to anoint the bodies. That's what they do on Sunday. They're not expecting resurrection. They're just going back to do what you do to dead bodies, which is to anoint them with oil and spices. So what do they see? Well, they don't see a dead body. Start freaking out. Who do they see? A man they consider to be the gardener. Turns out it's actually Jesus. Jesus says, Mary. Mary has an encounter with Christ. And then Mary goes off to preach the very first Easter message to a dude named Peter. And I find that so fascinating that the first testimony of Christ's own resurrection is carried out on the lips of a woman. Not only a woman, but a woman who's had seven demons cast out of her. God is in the business of affirming and validating those who are weakest and least. What about Paul? Well, Paul's own practice is a little interesting. In Romans chapter 16, Romans is a magisterial book. At the end of the book, he gives this huge list of names. It's super boring, you check out. Except for if you pay attention, you'll notice this. There's 26 names, seven of which are women, four of which of those women are given the highest commendation possible by Paul. He knows these women. He's seen them in action. He approves of them. Phoebe is the woman by which he's going to transfer the letter from where he wrote it to the churches in Rome. And chances are that when she would arrive there, she would go to the church or the synagogue, she would unroll the letter, and she would read it aloud to the congregation, explaining Paul's teaching along the way. Paul trusted a woman to carry that job out for him. Not only that, but Priscilla, mentioned in Romans 16, verse 4, she's married to Aquila. Together they become this powerful apostolic couple, planting churches and preaching the gospel all throughout the Greco-Roman world. At one point in Acts chapter 18, there's this other guy named Apollos, and he's close, but he's not quite, and so he needs a little bit of tweaking in his theology. Guess who does it? Priscilla and Aquila and Paul. They take him aside. Junia. Whoo, boy, we could go in depth on Junia. Okay, Junia is listed by Paul. She's married as well. Paul says that this woman has risked her neck for the sake of the gospel. Okay. And then Paul describes her as being a well-known apostle. And I don't want to get into the scholarship because it goes really deep there. But the point is that here Paul is pointing to this woman as carrying the same title, apostle, that he and every other founding member of the New Testament carried. So that suggests something. Again, where you start influences where you end up. But that still, darn it. But what about 1 Corinthians 14? Women should be silent in church. What about 1 Timothy 2:12? I don't permit a woman to speak or exercise authority over a man. Okay, I've got 5 minutes left, so obviously we're going to... I bring this up because in the same way that complementarians need to deal with Deborah and Mary Magdalene and the woman at the well and all of the host of Paul's partners throughout the New Testament, so too do egalitarians need to deal with these difficult passages. And I'll just say a couple of brief things about this. In both situations, 1 Corinthians and 1 Timothy, Paul is writing to correct a behavior, not necessarily to create an edict for all time. In the Corinthian church, their particular behavior that needed correcting was excess in worship. They were just super loud and all over the place. They were doing things in an undignified way. And so from 1 Corinthians 11 all the way through to 1 Corinthians 14, Paul's big point is, you guys are so amped up on the spiritual gifts, it's actually creating tension. Your practice around communion and the Lord's Supper is such a mess. The rich are eating first, the poor are being left out. And then towards the very end of 1 Corinthians 14, he says, oh, by the way, ladies, keep silent in church. It may be helpful if you understood that in the Corinthian context, that women and men sat separately in church. They were up in a balcony and the men were down below. So if a woman was to ask her husband anything, she would have to shout across the sanctuary to get her husband's attention. What's Paul's big idea in this whole section? Let everything be done in decency and in order. So ladies, rather than shouting during church, wait and ask your questions of your husband at home. Oh, that's a fascinating little historical tip. What about in 1 Timothy 2? Well, Timothy was the pastor of the church in Ephesus. Ephesus had a kind of guild of very high-class women. Most women in the ancient world were not well-educated. These women happened to be. And they used their education to kind of interrupt and usurp the authoritative teachers of the church in the age. So Paul writes to say, hey, ladies, I'm not permitting you to teach or have authority over these pre-established teachers. But rather, what I want you to do is go and get your education at home. Why would he say that? Perhaps so that you could come back and teach yourselves. Now, that's one way to look at those texts, as a way to say Paul is addressing a local and time-bound cultural context rather than creating a universal prohibition against women in leadership ministry. So that's part of the way that we egalitarians have kind of processed through this issue. So, what's the big idea? Big idea is that Deborah led well. She represents for us a beautiful hero that we can get behind and say, her faithfulness in light of the promises of God held true, and the Lord worked through her a great victory. Ladies especially, stay faithful to the promises of God and see God work about a great victory. And just to give you some context for how we as a Foursquare movement have worked, wrestled, through this obviously very complex and difficult situation. And while I hold a great deal of respect and honor for my complementarian brothers and sisters, I want to be, and I know that this church wants to be, a place in which women are advocated for, are championed and platformed. We believe that in the light of the coming of the Spirit of God, the former differences that created divisions have been subsumed underneath the larger issue of who God is in our lives. Anybody who is called, equipped, competent, trained, released, is also able to bless God's people, men and women both. And I'm proud to be part of a church where we get to listen from people like Pastor Annette and Shannon Rantz and Renee Bogue and Joyce Truby and Grace Hannon. There's just tons of these fantastic female leaders. So let me give you just a couple of pointers on the way out the door. If I haven't been controversial enough, let me finish it by saying this. One of the best ways that you can advocate for a woman's role in leadership in her world is to do the dishes. And here's what I want to say by that. Gender roles within marriage is a whole separate discussion. But if you do time studies of men and women both, and again, we had three kids in less than 2 years. It was brutal. We had twins, just to clarify that. I know you're probably thinking that math doesn't work out. That when you do time studies of men and women in the home, men have about 45 more minutes a day of discretionary time because they're not as involved, again, on the statistical whole, as women in a lot of the domestic things. I remember very clearly when we found out we were having twins, a man who's well known within our Foursquare denomination, his name is Bill Kieselhorst, served in Africa for many years. He's just older than dirt, but just super wise. He and I go out to lunch together. I'm looking to him as a mentor because 45, 50 years ago, he had a boy and then he had twin boys right after that within 18 months, just like my situation. And he said, James, I learned something then. When you're in that particular kind of a situation, there's no such thing as women's work and men's work. There's just work. And so he said, so whatever I couldn't get done, my wife would try to help. And what she couldn't done, I would try to help. And that freed me to all of a sudden realize we were actually dying with these three kids on our hands. And if I went to my wife and said, hey, wife, do the stuff, that's a profoundly unloving act. So what it meant was, you do the dishes, you change the diapers, and you do the stuff, whatever needs to be done, within the context of mutual submission to Christ and a deep desire to, what does the Bible say? Outdo one another in showing love and honor. So I want that to be how the labor gets divided in my home. I'm first to serve, first to be eager to do that. Why? Because I want my wife to have the discretionary time to develop her theological thinking, to go get and pursue things that will allow her to be the biggest blessing she can be to the body of Christ. Because the body of Christ needs men and women both. Not every woman needs to be in ministry leadership, and certainly not every man needs to be in ministry leadership. But those who are called, gifted, equipped, released by God through the Spirit, grounded in Scripture, for the love of the church and the good of all people, my goodness, we need you. And so, ladies, we want to advocate and champion for you here. Jesus, we love you. Lord, if there's anything I've said here today that's way off base, correct me, please. But Lord, help us as your sons and daughters to see you as being first. And Lord, help us to each encourage, motivate, and advocate for the other in our pursuit of understanding and knowing you and for expressing that to the wider world. May we, God, be known as a place that is peaceful and joyful and united under the Lordship of Christ. For the sake of the world and the glory of God. We love you, Jesus. We need you very much. In your name we pray. Amen. Love you all.
Thank you for listening. Please let us know if you have questions or would like us to pray with you. You can contact the church office most weekdays at 503-266-4444 and anytime through canbyfoursquare.com.